We're continuing our series, God's People Blessed. And we're very excited. This would be the second to last sermon in this series. And then we will take a break of different sort, not from the Lord. Amen. But then we're going to have a quiet time series leading up to the birth of Christ. And so you will be having that available to you very soon. And so every day we can build up, if you would. I really appreciate the thought behind the people who are doing this so that we can all worship God, not only with our hearts, but with our minds to understand exactly what is happening. But as we've seen, this is a series about kingdoms, crowns, and consequences. And to perhaps today we'll see that even some more in spades. That's King David. At least he's a little older now. And so we're going to talk about him in his second part of his life. And so we've entitled this, David, the Heart of a Godly King. There is on me today a burden and a remarkable challenge. And it's this. We're going to squeeze David into a few minutes that I can't imagine. And invariably, what's going to happen is that you're going to say, well, why did we not talk about this aspect of David? Because after a few minutes, you stare at me and say, why aren't you done? No, but we can't do justice. It'll take years to cover this. But what we want to do today, I'll tell you beforehand what we want to do. Of course, what we've learned, and if you've learned anything from the teaching, and certainly from what I've been trying to communicate, is that there is one narrative in the Bible. And anytime we step out of that narrative, it's problematic. And so whatever story and whatever study we go through, it needs to fit into the narrative of what the Bible is actually telling us. And what that means practically is that all the stories are connected. And if they're not connected, and somebody gets tangential in one of these stories, open your eyes wide. Open your ears really, really wide and pay careful attention, and that we don't fall prey to someone's personal agenda. And so whatever is being taught and whatever being shared, it's important that it fits within the narrative of God. Because what happens invariably is that people start using the scriptures as pop psychology. How to get better at this, and how to, and sure, there are applications of that, but I think it's really important that we understand the narrative. And the narrative ultimately is that man took matters into their own hands and disobeyed God, and ultimately we're separated from God because of the attributes of who God is, that he can't dwell with darkness. And he set in a course to ultimately redeem man, and then he promised that he will crush the serpent, and that he would make sure that this serpent is going to be crushed, and that he'll bring together his creation, that is us, his most prized creation, and we will be together again as it was before in the Garden of Eden. And ultimately, Genesis to Revelation is telling us that story, that it begins with God with the people in the Garden of Eden. And then it ends with God himself being our Father in heaven. And ultimately throughout that story, that there are moments in the scriptures. I think it's okay. All right. There we go. The most lovely Melanie. And so she just did that because she needs to be up here contractually. And so she pretended there was something on the floor. I don't know what's going on. But the whole idea that God, throughout history, has absolutely shown to us that he wants to dwell with us. as he did in many forms, as he did in the tent of meeting, as he did in the tabernacle, that he did in the temple. And he's always had a place where he would want to dwell with his people. And the temple ultimately came to this earth in the form of Jesus. And now he was with us and he was in our midst, proving to us not only does he want to dwell with us, he came and he reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And then he said, I'm not going to leave you here. I'm going to bring you to the place. And that's the narrative of the scriptures. And so everything has got to fit into that. And so David, that's the angle that I'm going to take today, is to talk generally about how David fits into the narrative of God's story. And ultimately, how we fit into God's story. And then I'm going to take a couple of attributes of David, and we're going to look at those and just be inspired and encouraged by it. David is anointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 7 and verses 12 to 13. So I'm going to go ahead and ask Mr. Sheldon Miller to come on up and help me with that scripture for the next three scriptures. And before we have Sheldon read, we'll see some things. I want to give you a little bit of clue here. David is talked about more than any other character in all the Bible. His story spans from 1 Samuel to 2 Kings. We'll give you an assignment after the worship service. You said, I come to church to have assignments? That's only for school. Connor is about to walk out, but we will not let him. That's why we got him on both sides. You can't walk out. But the whole idea is that it's a challenge to do that. All except for Jesus. And that's by design. This pivotal character in the Bible, it's important for us to understand how he fits into the narrative. Why was he such an exalted person? Why is he talked about so much? What's the big deal? Prayerfully today, you will have a glimpse of why David was such a pivotal character in the Bible. And so we'll review a little bit here to get into the story. So last week we talked about David's anointment to his appointment as king. And we differentiated between those two, right? And then what we're going to look at today is David, when he became king, to the end of his life and how he fits into that narrative. So let's remind you about when he was anointed king. And so Mr. Miller is going to read the first section and then pause for a little bit, make a comment, and then you read the second section. Sure. Sounds good? Great. Yeah.
Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Thank you. It's so remarkable that David, in his anointment, as king, there was no fanfare. You're going to see a little later on, there's another king that came to this earth. And there wasn't much fanfare. It was done among animals. And the humility with Israel's greatest human king is a precursor to Israel's and spiritual Israel's greatest king. The parallels are uncanny. He comes in as he was being anointed. Let's continue and see this character of David. No fanfare. In 2 Samuel 1, 10 through 12 and 13 through 16.
It reads, "So he went for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah."
Let's continue 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 through 12.
So
Actually, 1 second. Okay. Before, let me introduce the section because we're going halfway in between. So we see the character of Samuel and how he humbly entered, humbly entered into this kingship. And of course, we know there was animosity between Saul and David. Saul got jealous of David, and Saul hunted David for a lot of his life. So much so that David needed to hide in caves. And ultimately, as time would have it, Saul was killed in battle. And so we pick it up here after David finds out about Saul's death. And so this is the interaction when he found out. Sorry, continues Sheldon.
"So I stood behind him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord. Then David and all the men with him took their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword."
So there was a guy in battle while Saul was fighting that witnessed Saul's injury. And Saul was about to die. And so he asked this guy, "Hey, I'm going to die anyways. I don't want my enemy to come and kill me. So can you kill me?" But David understood, and we understand later on, that Saul actually ran his own sword through himself. But this man who was reporting this saw it happen. And so he thought, "I'll embellish the story. I'm going to say I did a good thing by euthanasia," like someone who needed to die. "And so I'm going to come and report this, and I'm going to get some kudos. People are going to realize how awesome this is." Notice David's character. David did not gloat over his enemy's death. David did not gloat when the one who was trying to kill him died. I've got to have a better heart towards the Canadians. Hockey team. It brings me too much joy in my heart to see where they are in the standings. Help me repent, Lord. Now, but on a serious note, David, someone who was trying to kill him, not for the team that they were cheering for, but literally trying to kill him, and he did not gloat. He mourned. We'll continue to see his character. Why? He had the heart of a godly king. Verses 13 through 16.
David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'"
Thank you. Remember how David was conscience stricken when he had an opportunity to kill Saul but didn't, instead cut a piece of his robe? And it said, the Bible says his conscience was stricken. Same heart. He didn't now rise to become in a powerful position to say, "Okay, it doesn't matter with my conscience anymore. I'm now the man. And so it doesn't matter what people do. My actions now is what runs the day." And so the idea here, we're being painted a picture of King David that is remarkable. The humility. The humility of David to honor the Lord's anointed. And of course, we talked about anointment in this side of the covenant. That a lot of people use this to say, so people in church leadership are the Lord's anointed. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're all anointed. I, as your minister and as your shepherd, do not have more access to God than you do. And we are raised to a new calling. How we should honor those who are anointed by God. How we should honor one another. That's why it's an anathema. It is disgusting to God when we don't agree as disciples. When there's animosity. And his character is such of a tone that he says, we are going to go about. And he said, "You are going to pay for what you said." You know, sometimes you think that you're saying the right things when you embellish something and you make it sound better than it actually is. I'm sure you've never done that, but you've had other people do that. You know how you do that? You create a narrative. You create a narrative of a story that you're telling someone that paints you in the best light. And there's embellishment. We try to create this story, and there are consequences. Remember, that's one of the things about this sermon series. There are consequences. And this man tried to do that. And he bore the consequences of that. David then is anointed king and appointed king over the tribe of Judah. After this happens, he becomes that. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, I'm going to ask Juliet to come on up to read this section for us. And now David is about to become king over all of Israel. And we'll read about that situation in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5.
Yes, 5 foot 2.
Yes,
praise God. Yes. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David. They anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years.
Thank you. And so we see the movement of this entire passage, the movement of what's happening. So Saul gets killed, David gets anointed over the tribe of Israel Judah, and then ultimately it's all coming together. Israel now is united under one king, King David. They came to him. Once again, noticing David did not ever weasel his way into this position. It's not like he politicked. He said, he had campaign signs that says, this is why I ought to be the king of over all you people. But rather, God made it clear. And ultimately, all Israel. And it's one of the reasons why David was deemed Israel's greatest king. And the promise made to Abraham was ultimately fulfilled when God told Abraham that you're going to go to Canaan and you're going to inhabit that land, that it's ultimately going to be yours. And that was ultimately fully accomplished under David. And it's why David is looked upon as Israel's greatest king. And some characteristics of David is quite phenomenal. And so what happens is, it's quite interesting. David brings the Ark of God to the city of David. He now makes Jerusalem where the Ark is going to reside. Interesting story. While they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant from, and the Ark of God from the Philistines, they put it on a cart. And if you've ever gone in the Middle East, it's not the smoothest ground there is. And so they're walking on the ground, and the Ark is about to fall. So what do you do if something's, you're carrying something and it's about to fall? You catch it, right? You just make sure it doesn't fall. The reason why you're doing it is to make sure that that's the case. Well, you're not supposed to touch it in that manner, in an unrighteous and unholy manner. A guy did that, and he bore the consequences immensely. His name was Uzzah, and Uzzah died. And David said, whoa, this is what befalls those who have this ark? Send it away. Let's give it to someone else's house. He sends it away. He says, I don't want to keep it here. I don't want to keep it in this place because it's obvious it shouldn't be here. At least that's what he reasoned. He sends it to a man's house. And that man's house for 3 months was blessed enormously. He says, bring it back. Bring it back. We got to learn more about this. And so David brings back the ark to himself. And ultimately today, that time and today, the Israelites revered David as a unique king. His unmatched success in battle was matched only by his profound humility. His leadership inspired loyalty and admiration, setting a standard no ruler could even approach. And we'll see that. We'll look at these qualities here, that his profound humility and how his leadership inspired loyalty and admiration. And we look, that's what we're gonna zone in on, so to speak, and take a microscope, if you would, to it. But I wanted to paint a picture of the overall narrative that David plays ultimately in the true king of Israel coming, that is Jesus. God makes a promise to David that his descendants will build a temple over an eternal kingdom. And so I'm going to go ahead and read 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 7, verses 11, and we'll see when this happens. And so I just want to take you through the story and show you this narrative and how it's one continuous story in verses 11 through 16. This is what it says. We go halfway through that scripture. It says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Well, who is Jesus talking? Well, who are they talking about here? Who does it sound like? Well, you might think so initially, but it isn't. Because it says, I will be a father when he does wrong. I can't be Jesus. He does no wrong. Ultimately, he's talking about Solomon. And that actually your descendant is going to be establishing a kingdom and building a house for my name. And ultimately, as you know, David was not allowed to build God's temple because of his sins. You know why I know this is the Word of God? You know why I know the Bible is God's Word? God's greatest king in Israel, his faults were not somehow hidden. David had many wives, and it was talked about how a king should not be doing this, and how he should not be accumulating wealth and horses, and he did this. And God said, David, you will not be able to build my temple because you did not do what I asked you, and there are consequences. Seems like something we talked about. There are consequences. I'm not to be trifled with. And ultimately, David, his sin was exposed. You know what the crazy thing is? Let me tell you something crazy. Solomon, you know who was his mother? Bathsheba. The woman who was the adulterer or the person that David committed adultery with. He would build the most glorious earthly temple ever made. You should read about the particulars of that temple. Isn't it amazing how God can turn mistakes into marvels? Look at Sheldon, he's dating JK. Did I say that out loud? I hate when thoughts are in my mind and it just gets blurted out of my mouth. But it's amazing. In our lives, sometimes we think, man, I'm done by. Man, these are the things that is going on. What God is showing us, yes, there are consequences to our sin, but I'm telling you, I am in the restoration business. I'm in the restoration business. David. The Bible tells us when kings were off to war, he was out sunbathing, watching the sunbathers. He saw this woman. He concocted an unbelievable story to sleep with her and then had her husband get killed in battle. And by the way, so conniving was David that he slept with Bathsheba, she became pregnant, and he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah come relieved from the front lines of battles and said, hey, can I go ahead? I'm going to reward you for your great battle, being a big warrior. So what I'm going to do is this. I am going to ask you, you can go ahead and spend time with your wife as a good reward. That's the depth of this man's depravity. Well, how can he be the heart of a godly king? It helps us to understand. We'll see why in a second. But we'll see that the perfection is not a qualification or a prerequisite to being used powerfully by God. If that were the case, we'd all be in serious trouble. That's the story. See, this is not a direct prophecy about Jesus. This is setting up us to see the lineage of David and their disasters and failures. And it gets really bad. The kings come and they get worse and worse and worse. The kingdom which was once united gets divided. And God is showing again that in spite of man's problems, there is still the promise that there will come a king that is so different than David's descendants and even David himself. In some aspects, that's why David's called a type of Christ. He wasn't the Christ. That ultimately that this king that's going to come is going to rock this world. And he's going to be so different. And his leadership is going to be so different. That it's going to be unlike all this ancestors. And that this lineage was going to be marred with corruption and deceit and sin. And yet God, because of his faithfulness, will fulfill his promise. Remember we talked about this, that God made a covenant, that usually covenants have two sides to it. His covenant was one-sided. And he said that I am incapable of being unfaithful. That when he says something to picture, that is going to be a reality forever. That's why for us today, the promises that God makes to us, it's highlighting who this God is. And that when he promises us that I will be with you forever, he is going to be with us forever. That when our sins are going to be forgiven in the waters of baptism, that's what's going to happen. He says that's what's going to happen. That when he says that when you follow me, that even when you're being disciplined, I'm doing it for your own good, we trust his word. And that's why we're not freaking out who's in 24 Sussex Drive or in the White House. If your person of your choice didn't make it, that's not who runs the world. By the way, our guy hasn't been in 24 Sussex Drive for 15 years. They're still doing repairs on that house. And if you don't know that that's the address of the Prime Minister of Canada, shame on you. But the idea is that this promise still stands, and there will come a king. In the Old Testament, in all the prophets, I'll just highlight a couple. In Isaiah 9:11, it talks about this prophet who is going to come, and he's going to cause incredible relief. That he's going to come from the tribe of Judah, from a root of Bethlehem. That he is father is going to be Jesse is going to be his ancestor, foreshadowing that ultimately this person is going to come is going to bring about great hope. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 30 and Ezekiel 34 says that specifically, this is after David. It says David will come. So much so he's going to look like David that they call him David. You know some of the names for Jesus? What are some of the names? What? Emmanuel, yes? Wonderful Counselor. What is referred to? Prince of Peace. Who else? Lion of Judah. What else? He's the son of what? Son of who? That's who he's called. You think David is a pivotal character? He's called the son of David. They hope for a new David, a humble king who would submit to God's will, a king with a radical trust in God, his father, who would allow his father to exalt him at the proper time. I love what, this is what Tim Mackey says. I love it. That's why I'm reading it. A king who came from Bethlehem like David, who had no outward features to mark him out as God's anointed one. Remember when they were lining up the possible kings to be anointed after Saul? All of Jesse's boys came up. And they all looked like they could be the king, because they look like Saul. And of course, we know God does not look at the outward appearance of man. And he says, is there anybody else? Yeah, there's this unremarkable fella, our little baby brother, out in the shepherd's field, minding the sheep. An unremarkable man. There's nothing special about him. He had no features that marked him out. A servant king like David who would not shove his way into power. David's leadership, which we talked about a little earlier, inspired loyalty among his followers. 2 Samuel. Let's go ahead and read that. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verses 13 to 17. And so we see here a list of what's called David's mighty men. David formed an army, of course, accomplished a lot of great battles, had incredible, incredible people who were inspired to follow him. And one of those guys I want to read about here in the next few moments. And I want to show you what kind of people David inspired and what kind of feats and exploits that he did. In verses 30 it says, during that harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam, where a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from near the well of the gate of Bethlehem." So David is chilling. He's just wanting, you know, some time to plan to bring about the next battle. And he just blurted out, "Man, I wish I could get some water." Look what happens. So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. So these guys said, "Our king didn't say, 'Get me some water.'" Just thought out loud. These guys, "Our king wants water." Goes through the Philistines, their enemies, goes and gets the water. Remember, we talked about him creating loyalty, highlighting their intense dedication. So they get him the water. And David but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. This servant king says, "I don't deserve that my men would risk their lives for me. I am not worthy of this water. I am not a king that just wants people to respond to my beck and call. It is absolutely nauseating to look at the religious world today, where so many people get incredibly wealthy on the backs of their people in the church. And it's camouflaged, and they think we're idiots. You know how it's camouflaged? Some of them say, "I don't draw salary from the church." And it's true, because they use their church as an incredible marketing tool for the books and their programs that they do. And some are the wealthiest people in their congregations. Does that look like this? David inspired such loyalty. Their dedication was, they risked their lives for him. Didn't demand it. "Because I am king, this is what you need to do." This servant king, Jesus preached and he said, The Gentiles lord it over their people, but not so with you. Instead, with you, the first must be last, and the greatest of you must be the greatest servant. You know, as I've grown older, I really pray that what marks my tenureship in any role is that being a servant. Not my ability to organize, even though that should be there, but this ability to be a servant among the people. That the people are not there to do my beck and call, This is the kind of leadership, and this is the heart of David. Look at another one. Okay, look at what he inspired in his people because of this kind of leadership in verses 20 to 23. Benaniah, son of Joiada, a valiant fighter from Kasbeel, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into the pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Okay, why is that in the Bible? This guy was such character. He says, I've got nothing to do today, so I'm going to just go kill a lion. He must have been living in Ottawa because it was a snowy day. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaniah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaniah, son of Joiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty warriors. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Tell you what, David, if it wasn't anything, he was smart. If he's going to go and kill an Egyptian, killing him with his own sword, just for kicks, go into the pit and kill a lion, I'm going to put him in my bodyguard as well, wouldn't you? These are the exploits that these men were inspired by David's leadership. Absolutely phenomenal. And as we're about to bring it home, we see David's humility, perhaps. And so may I go ahead and ask Melanie to fulfill her contract here today. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a story that David had just committed adultery, and he thought he could get away with it. He thought, I'm king. I do whatever I want. And the Lord would not be mocked. This is one of perhaps the most powerful scriptures in all the Bible. Go ahead, babe. Notice I didn't call Sheldon babe.
The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if this had not been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin, and you are not going to die.
David was so blind to his sin. that when confronted and a story was told about him, he couldn't even recognize that was him. And he shouts at the top of his voice, oh, with conviction, that man shall surely die. You are that man. Interesting thing here. The Bible is not pop psychology, but it's interesting. Here was Nathan confronting David about his sin. And he had to be delicate about it because you know what? Who he was addressing. And perhaps he had insight that David was blind. And so he had to tell a story. And so that he gets internally some conviction about how wrong it was. And Nathan messages David and he says, do you see what God made you? You see what he gave you? And by the way, if it wasn't enough, there was more to come. David, you took matters into your own hand. You abused what was given to you. And David uttered the words, I have sinned. By the way, so did Saul. The words are easy to say. Did David mean it? Well, let's see. Let's see why this was the heart of a godly king. It wasn't how perfect he was. Look at what this man did and look who he was. This incredible talent in being successful in battles. And yet this absolute ridiculous humility. Which of course is our hallmarks of our political leaders. Right? The fact that we have created a world where if our political leaders confess they're wrong, we skewer them. But that's a different story. That's a different sermon for another time. You know how we know that David was sincere? He pens one of the most beautiful psalms written in all of the 150 psalms. And this is what he writes in Psalm 51. And let's read this together as we're about to go into the communion. You see this idea, this narrative of God that he brings about, ultimately telling the story of David, that he was a precursor to the Christ. And he was a man after God's own heart, and how he was shaped by spears, shaped by deep relationships, shaped by his ultimate submission to God's will. And today we see how he continued in this path. Oh, he had major stumbles. And aren't we so grateful that in spite of our stumbles and in spite of us being idiots at times, that God has given us a way out. And maybe it's why you're here this morning. Maybe there's some things in your life that you think no one knows. And you're guilty by it. It's breaking you inside and you wish and you yearn for people to know the real you. But you're afraid because your history tells you that when you talk about yourself, the world does not embrace weakness. And you're afraid to share this that is in you. And so we put on this bravado. And we put on this veneer. And this facade. And we dress it up in decent clothes. we put on cologne or perfume and some makeup. And perhaps you don't have a Nathan in your life to confront you. Or maybe when the Nathans in your life confront you, you push them away. We looked at how David had a great relationship with Jonathan, who was his buddy. I mean, Jonathan was loyal to David over his own father. The man who would be king was more loyal to David than he was to his own father. You know, they did surveys. The greatest ills that plagues CEOs is that one day they think people are going to realize that they're a fraud. That's the insecurity that plagues people. And there's not a community, and this bravado is put on. You see it on YouTube. You see it on TikTok, and you see it on social media. There's this bravado and this that people put on about who they are. And anytime I see that, I said, there's a little boy in there that is crying for help, and you're afraid to be real. And David was confronted. And not to gloat when these people have fallen. The temptation is enormous. I know. Because I'm like that. You know, when there's personalities and characters that I don't like on social media, and I see something is exposed about them, you know what the temptation is? And sometimes I fall prey to that temptation. Yes. And then people know that that's the clickbait. And so what starts happening? People start lying about what it is. And you, because you think you want that, you click on it and it has nothing to do with what you thought it said. Oh, the heart gets exposed. I hate it. David was confronted with his sin. We needed Jonathan, who's so loyal in our life. We also needed Nathan. Who's your Jonathan? Who's your Nathan? If you have no Jonathan and only Nathans, that's a bad place to be. But if you have no Nathans and only Jonathans, that is a terrible place to be. Do you invite Nathans into your life? You know what I find for me? Let me share from my life personally. I like the idea of Nathan than actual Nathan. I'd like to say, yes, I have a Nathan in my life. And when Nathan shows up, I do not open the door. Israel's greatest king was exposed before the world forever. We all read about this guy. Jesus is referred to as the king of the son of David. We read about him. A man after God's own heart. We know it's not because he was perfect. And so he pens for us when confronted with his sin. And so if you're here today, you're afraid that if people know the real you, that they're not going to be impressed with you. I've got news for you. They aren't impressed with you even before that. Maybe momentarily. I was plagued with that. I thought if people knew about my lust and my greed and my selfishness, and if they really, really understood how much I promoted myself, how ingrained with selfish, if they found out the real Tony, they're not going to be as impressed that I thought they were. And the truth is, when my life got exposed, it endeared myself to those people. They drew closer to me, not farther. And I said, there is something different about this. And a lot of people are going around wondering, am I finally going to get exposed today as a fraud? And so David cries out and he pens the most beautiful psalm of them all, perhaps. And this is what it says. This is the time that he was caught when Nathan confronted him with his sin. And this is how we knew it was real and it was just not words. Verses 1 through 17. And this would be the prelude to our communion. So please go ahead, if you do not have communion, please go ahead and raise your hand, the emblems. Please go ahead and raise your hand, and the ushers will come around and hand them to you. So I'm going to wait for them, because we all need to be connected with the scripture as we head into the Lord's Supper. Please raise your hand. Keep it raised until you actually have one. Thank you. Awesome. Thank you. We got a couple more. So this is, let's paint the picture again. This is David as he was confronted by Nathan after he committed adultery, and he realized that he's that man. None of us are King David. So let's not let the Nathans in our life have to make up a story to actually speak to you. How inviting are you? You know, Melly and I had a discipling time with a couple just a couple days ago. And we had to talk about some very significant stuff. I'll tell you what, it was beautiful because they were receptive. We had to push a little bit, but they were remarkably receptive. And I asked myself, and I was convinced, I said, how receptive am I? How inviting am I really? Not the idea of it, but the reality of it. And so he pens this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Does that sound like a guy who's faking it? We're not done yet. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You know, there are times when even as Christians we fall into sin and we ask God, God, create in me a pure heart. Joy of my salvation, is it present? Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. You know what starts happening when you realize and you come clean? You start telling others about it. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. He recognizes that he killed Uriah. O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Oh, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. And get this. God says, this is not a penance theology. Putting more money in the plate doesn't cleanse you from your sin. Serving more the poor is not the way to the heart of God. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. As we take the communion, is there a better way to lead up than to come before God, beseeching him to create a pure heart in you? That there's no guile in you. That there's no cracks that needs to be covered over with gloss. But there's an earnestness. That's what I see here. And David recognized this is not about pleasing people. This is about you, God, and you only. And so every week we have an opportunity to take before the Lord or the communion that reminds us of what he's done for us, to us, and because of us. And ultimately, this is the King who submitted himself fully to God and didn't take shortcuts. In some ways, I can relate to Jesus. But in one way, I can never relate to him. That Jesus never had to apologize. Jesus never had to ask for forgiveness. That is crazy thinking. And so as we take this emblem, let us renew in our spirit a cleansing of the soul. Let us pray. Father, we're amazed at the narrative you have created and see how David fits into it. That he was a man after your own heart because of his incredible humility and submission to your will ultimately, not because of his perfection. And yet we have come to one who is perfect and yet was humble as well. He who was equal with God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing. That he was a servant of all. Never yearned to become Israel's earthly king. And so as we take these emblems that remind us of his sacrifice, create in us a pure heart. Amen. Forgive us of our sins. And help us to realize that we can come before a gracious and compassionate Father who longs to be with his children. That we don't have to live in a world where we are just covering ourselves because of pretense. Thank you that Jesus was ultimately exposed as he died almost naked on a cross, exposed for the whole world to see. And he was exposed so that we can be forgiven. Thank you for the forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.